grab our Bibles now and let's open them to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning we would come to a whole new appreciation of your transcendence, your glory, your majesty, how high and lifted up you are. Lord, just the fact that there are so many ways you are unfathomable. And yet, in all of your greatness and transcendence, you have come near. You have revealed yourself. We love you, Lord. We adore you. Take this time in your word, Lord, and teach us. Fill us with wonder. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going through the book of Philippians verse by verse here on Sunday mornings, and we've started off at a very slow pace. This is our third week, and we've reached verse 2 of chapter 1. So we're kind of going at a snail's pace. I will pick up the pace a little bit later, but I'd like to stay slow this morning. I'd like us to just simply look at the greeting that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippian church. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's favorite way of greeting Christians. This is how he would most often say hi to Christians. In Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and in Philemon, he uses this exact greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, he greets just a slight variation of that. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Titus, he greets them, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So if Paul were to meet you on the street, that's probably how he would say hi. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could see this as just a typical Christian greeting of that day. But I actually think there's a lot going on in this greeting. I think there's a lot of theology buried within the greeting. And I think there are remnants of the glorious, wonderful gospel message buried right here within this greeting. So we're going to take our shovel out, so to speak, and we're going to dig up some of these truths. Now, I think, first of all, you can see a very, very important doctrine in this greeting. Incredibly important. I believe this greeting teaches, or at least implies, the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is divine. Notice how Paul says it there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together on the same level, the same plane. He's saying that grace and peace comes to us from twin sources, really. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is divine. The Word of God, the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament teach that very important fact. Now, I meet people from time to time that say, the Bible never claims that Jesus is God. Well, it certainly does. Have you read it? Or the person that says, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, He did. That's all over the Scripture. You remember that passage that we talk about every Christmas, or you see on Christmas cards? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Speaking of the Messiah who would come, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah who was said to be coming would be God. And then you do see it all over the New Testament. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You study Jesus in the gospel accounts, and there's multiple occasions where the religious leaders are going to pick up stones and stone Him because of blasphemy. Why? Because He claimed deity. In John chapter 14, Jesus told Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Thomas, the apostle, saw Jesus in the upper room after His resurrection from the dead, saw the nail prints, saw the wound in His side. And you know what he did? He bowed before Him, the Lord. He threw himself at the feet of Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't tell him to get up. Jesus accepted worship as God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. In Him all things consist. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter said the same thing. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a foundation of Orthodox Christianity. It is absolute truth. It is the pillar of our faith. Jesus is God. On this subject, Botner has well summarized. He says, quote, the deity of Christ is thus taught in Scripture so explicitly and repeatedly that the question is settled for all those who accept the Bible as the Word of God. There can be no question but that Jesus Himself, as He is portrayed in the New Testament records, presented Himself as God incarnate. Nor is there any doubt but that the writers of the New Testament personally held the same high estimate of Him and worshipped Him as God, or that the church in all ages, in all its great branches, whether Roman Catholic, Greek Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, Baptist, or Congregational, or a Calvary Chapelite, all affirm the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. So if you come against any group that doesn't claim that Jesus is God, that group is a cult. That is anathema. That is antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, the deity of Jesus Christ blows our mind when it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus has always been God. Jesus is God. Jesus will always be God. But there came a moment in time where God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. On that Christmas Eve, baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. And that baby was God. And understand, let this blow you away. Let it fill you with wonder. Here's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ in His incarnation was fully God and fully man at the same time. Fully divine and fully human at the same time. Jesus was not part God and part man. You know, divine from the waist up, human from the waist down. No, it wasn't that. And it would be incorrect to even think of Jesus as a blend. A little of God and a little of man. That's not the way to see it at all. He was fully God and fully man. The God-man. It's a mind blower. How did He do that? How did God do that? There are so many things about the Lord that it's so hard for us to understand, but I'm actually very glad for that. If we had a God that we could understand, what kind of God would He be? He'd be a God of our own design. But you look at the basic foundational Christian truths, and they are mind blowers because we have a mind blowing God. How did He do it? I don't know, but He did. God became man. And you know what? The God-man revealed who God was. It's been said, if you want to know what God is like, then read the life of Jesus. S.D. Gordon said, Jesus is God spelling Himself out in language that men can understand. Once read of a great European cathedral whose ceiling was adorned with a painting of God, drawn in brilliant colors. But the ceiling was so high and the cathedral so narrow that it hurt visitors to crane their necks to view the painting. So the ingenious rector placed a mirror at ground level, tilted so that worshipers, by looking in the mirror, could study the image of the painting above. And so when we study Jesus, we are studying God. The deity of Jesus Christ is essential for the gospel message. It is essential for our salvation. Most of us know that gospel means good news. But before you get the good news, you got to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all born into this world as sinners. We all have sinful natures. All of us have violated God's righteous standards. We've all fallen short. And because God is holy, He cannot tolerate sin. And so our sin separates us from God. And because of our sin, we deserve judgment, condemnation. We need a Savior. And God, in His grace and mercy, made it possible for us to be able to get all of our sins forgiven. He came up with a plan. And you know what His plan was? If an innocent, perfect substitute is willing to take the punishment for sinners, then God would accept that sacrifice and the sinners, the guilty ones, could go free. So the plan was God needed to send a perfect sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. So who could he send? Could he send Muhammad? Muhammad was a man, but he was a sinner. He was born into this world just like you and I. He's a sinner. Could he send Confucius? How about Joseph Smith? Nope. Could God have sent an angel? That wouldn't work either. Because an angel is not human. The substitute has to be human, and it has to be a perfect human. So God sent Himself. God became a man. God became our sacrifice. Listen very carefully. The deity of Christ assures the sinless perfection of Christ, making Him the only sacrifice appropriate enough to make the salvation transaction possible. Jesus Christ our Lord, born, no sin in Him, no sinful nature, spotless, white, clean, and that could only be pulled off because He was deity. And then, that holy, perfect, pure, sinless Lamb of God went to the cross at Calvary and took your sins and my sins upon Him and died in our place. We just sang a song this morning. We'll never know how much it costs to see our sin upon the cross. Can you? It's a mind blower. What happened on that cross when Jesus, the Son of God, took upon our sin? You know, last year around this time, it was February. We were in Israel. We did an Israel tour, and hopefully, I'd like to get another one going next year. But whenever we're in Israel, we go to the Jordan River. And we do a baptism at the Jordan River. And it doesn't matter what time of the year. Last year, we did it in February. I have never been in colder water. I mean, it was one of these things where you get in and you could feel the cold push your air out. It was so, so cold. And I had the privilege of baptizing my mother last time and others. And we were in that Jordan River. Oh, when you put them under, they remembered it, I guarantee you. This icy water shocking your senses. And I just can't even begin to imagine what the perfect Lamb of God felt like when He was plunged into the icy, depraved waters of our wickedness. All your sins put upon Him. All the bad things that have been done throughout all of history, think of it. At a moment, in an instant, He became sin for us. After World War I, 900 German soldiers who had violated international law were summoned to appear before the World Court. Their condemnation was certain. In a dramatic move, however, the former Crown Prince of Germany volunteered to be their substitute. His offer included taking upon himself both the accusation against them and their penalty. True story. This act, though most noble, was impractical. Although he was royalty, he did not have in his own person the value of the 900. There's another prince who took upon himself the judgment due the entire human race. Unlike the German leader, he's not implicated by any evil. Because of his sinless humanity, he could be delivered for our offenses. Because of his deity, he could be raised again for our justification. He was able to pay in full the ransom demanded by God's holy law, because in him was the intrinsic worth needed to provide salvation. Yes, the Father laid upon his sinless Son the iniquity of us all. Our redemption has been purchased by heaven's crown prince. So don't depreciate the cross. Don't underrate Christ's great sacrifice. It will cost you your soul. It will shut you out from God. It will darken your eternity. Jesus did that for you. Have you received him? And then, of course, we know because of his deity, he beat death. Amen? He went through that shocking moment. He experienced the judgment that we deserve. But on the third day, he arose again. The Savior lives to make you clean, to make you whole, to wash you. And if you receive him as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven. Past, present, future. So, the deity of Jesus Christ is very important, isn't it? It's a pillar of the Christian faith. I see another doctrine here in this greeting. I see the doctrine of the Trinity. Talk about a mind-blowing doctrine. It says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have God the Father and you have the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have two members of the Trinity. And as we know, there are three members of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those doctrines that's very hard to figure out. The orthodox definition of the Trinity is this. There's three parts to it. Listen up. There's one God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each fully and eternally God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each a distinct person. So one God, three persons. Got it? Simple, right? No, it's not. It's hard to figure out, isn't it? But it's true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, his mystery, his otherness, unfathomableness. There are some people that say they don't believe in the Trinity because the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. And if you go to a concordance and look up the word Trinity, you can't find it in the Bible. You can't find the word Bible in the Bible either. You can't find the word rapture in the Bible. But it's very clearly seen in the Scripture. If you are going to be absolutely faithful to the biblical text, then you can only come to the conclusion that there's one God, three persons. Because you see it all over the place. You see it in the Old Testament. You're reading the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. On the first day, God created light, and you just kind of go through that whole deal. And then when it comes to when God creates man, it says in Genesis chapter 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And you go, what? Let us. There's a plurality within the unity. There is a famous prayer that Jews pray. It's called the Shema. We're familiar with it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I won't have you turn there, but here's how the prayer goes, and Jews will say this every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, that is oftentimes used to try and disprove the Trinity. The Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And by the way, do you realize that Jews don't agree with our Trinitarian viewpoint? They're totally against that. And in fact, when the church was first coming on the scene, there were times where the Jews would, when they said this prayer in their synagogues, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," they'd repeat it and scream it, "The Lord is one! The Lord is one! The Lord is one!" so that all the Christians outside would hear it. But I actually believe that this is a proof text for the Trinity. We do believe in one God. Amen? In those days, many nations were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods. Israel came along and said, "We're monotheistic. There's one God. We serve one God." And we do. We serve one God. It's just in the mystery, there's three persons of that one God. But when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," stay with me, listen very carefully. The Hebrew word for one is echad. That Hebrew word is a compound unity. It's a compound unity. Now there's another Hebrew word, yachid, which means absolute singularity. But yachid is not the one that's used. It's echad, one, compound unity. And some of you say, "What's a compound unity?" A compound unity is a plurality within the unity. Let me simply explain. Actually, let me read somebody who's a lot smarter than I when it comes to Hebrew. This Hebrew scholar says the very first use of echad in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. "So the evening and the morning were the first one day." That's echad. We see a unity one day with the idea of plurality. It's made up of an evening and a morning. Echad is also shows up in Genesis 2 when it talks about the marriage relationship. What does it say about the marriage relationship? The two shall become echad. Compound unity. One flesh, that's the unity. Made up of a plurality. Two. In Exodus chapter 26, the 50 gold clasps are used to hold the curtains together so that the tent would be one. Echad. Compound unity. A unity, one, made up of a plurality, the many parts of the tabernacle. That's the idea. One, and there's a plurality within it. We could use the word echad for our congregation. We have one congregation. Made up of a plurality of members. That's what a compound unity is. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad. A unity made up of a plurality. And as you see the rest of the scripture and its passages and all that, you find that there are three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It also says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God. You know the word for God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, grammatically, is a plural word used in a singular way. So, El would be singular God. Elah would be two. Elohim is more than two, and I would submit to you that it's three. In the New Testament, obviously, it's all over the place, right? All over the New Testament, you read about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. All over the New Testament, you read about Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus is God. And you read about the Father. The Father is God. How about at the baptism of Jesus? You see all three. Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, and you hear the Father. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you see that truth all over Scripture. I think it's also interesting that whenever you read about what's going on in heaven, you remember in heaven there's a worship service taking place and the angels surround the throne. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. Why not just holy is the Lord God Almighty? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, a threefold holy. So, it is very, very hard to understand, but is absolutely true. I love what John Wesley said. He said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." But again, it's a very important part of the Christian faith. All three members of the Godhead work for our salvation, make it possible for us to be saved. God the Father gave His Son. The Son gave His life. And the Scripture says that when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit washes you and regenerates you. What a powerful God. What an amazing God. This is a greeting, but I've hit you with two doozies today, haven't I? These are two very, very important doctrines. J.I. Packer wrote, "Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhood and manhood in the person of Jesus." But on these two mysteries, all else hangs. Don't sit around and try to figure it out. How could He be God and man of this? How could there be three in one? Your brain will short circuit. It'll smoke. Enjoy the wonder. Marvel at the God you love and worship. Live for Him. Glorify Him. Be enamored with Him. You serve an amazing God. I read about a piece of work that Bach put together, and I meant to go out and try to find it on the website, an MP3 version of it, but I just thought it was so interesting. It's called his Trio Sonatas for organ. And musicians through the years have marveled at the artistic excellence of these works. Check this out. They have one melody in the right hand, one melody in the left, and yet another melody in the pedal line. All sounding at once, each retaining its own identity, yet together forming beautiful harmony. The composer, Bach, intended this to be an expression, a tonal picture of the eternal mystery of the Godhead. Worship Him. Try to understand. Just worship Him. Submit to Him. Make Him known. Well, there are two words that we see in our greeting that are very important words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two words, grace and peace, are beautiful words when it comes to the gospel message. I believe grace is probably the greatest word ever. Grace means unmerited favor poured out upon dirtbags like you and me. It means that God, this wonderful, transcendent, amazing God, pours out blessing upon our lives even though we don't deserve. That He's reached out in grace and love to us. And the gospel message is one of grace, isn't it? God sent His Son. They did all that work. It was an amazing thing and what He did. And He didn't have to do it. We did not deserve it. We certainly didn't earn it. God took the step. God initiated the salvation process. It says that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative to bless us. That's grace. Have you tasted of His grace yet? Have you had all of your sins forgiven? He is a God of grace. And you know what? When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are forgiven. All your sins go away. And you become His child. And you know what? God just keeps pouring it on. He just keeps pouring on grace. That is the God of the Bible. Then we have this word peace. Very, very important. Two aspects to it. First, we need peace with God. The Bible says because of our sins, we're at enmity with God. We're on the wrong side. But because of what Christ has done, He's bridged the gap. And those who receive Christ are no longer at war with God. They're at peace with God. You ever hear about people talk about the need for being at peace with their Maker? You hear that a lot. There's only one way to have peace with your Maker, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. And then, when you receive Christ and you are put at peace with God, then you enjoy the peace of God. The supernatural peace of God in your life through the glorious gospel message. Max Lucado, to sort of sum all this up, put all this about God in perspective. He said, ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does He compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does He relax His demands. Rather than dismiss sin, He assumes our sin. Incredibly, sentences Himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished. And we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. Has that taken place in your life? If you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to leave this place going, wow, God's great. Wow, I serve this amazing God. I wouldn't want anybody here, though, to leave without receiving Christ. He is great. He has done marvelous things, and it's all there for you. But you have to receive. The only way to be forgiven is through the death of a perfect sacrifice. That's been done. What's left for you is to receive the gift. Let's bow our heads. We'll close our eyes. I want to extend an invitation. Perhaps there are some here this morning who have never quite understood the amazing thing that God has done. And it is amazing. But have you taken ownership of what God has done? Have you received the living Christ? Have you embraced the gospel message? I want you to have an opportunity to do that. I'll lead you in a prayer to receive Christ. If you haven't done that yet and you need to, everybody else's head bow, eyes closed, but you look up at me and just raise your hand. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. I want to do that this morning. I want to give my life to Jesus. Is there anybody here this morning? That hasn't made that very, very important decision. I see your hand. The Lord bless you. I see your hand. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? The greatest miracle in your life can happen right now. You get saved through a prayer to the victorious Jesus who died for you. I want to lead you in that prayer right now. In your heart, say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for paying the price. I embrace you now. I am yours. Take me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk in newness of life. I pray, Lord, for all of us now that we would be refreshed, blessed, excited about you and all that you want to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.